A lot of times Christians are so disconnected from the Old Testament, they figure like that's a book they don't have to read or part of the Bible they don't have to read, and they skip right straight to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're not always aware of how connected the New Testament is with the Old Testament. And so today, when we celebrate the birthday of the church, which is Pentecost Sunday, I'm going to try and put the picture back together. I hear music somewhere. Okay, that's fine. I'll tell you a weird thing. My phone has been going goofy lately. I don't even bring it in here because it's going goofy. It starts singing to me all the time. Nobody's calling. And the song it sings, I kid you not, is, I just called to say I love you. All the time. In the middle of the night, you just hear, I just called to say. I'm like, is this God or what? You know, trying messing with me, you know. It is pretty cool. Well, give you a little bit of background. Pentecost isn't something that Christians made up. It's something that's been going on for, you know, thousands of years before that. Pentecost is the first of two Jewish harvest festivals. It's called the Festival of First Fruits. Now, because they live in a Mediterranean climate, they actually had two complete harvests every year. The first one came in the springtime because they don't have a bad winter. And then the second one comes around September. And that first harvest time, they call Pentecost because it commemorates 50 days after they left Egypt, the Exodus time. And it commemorates the time when God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And so to this day, many Jews celebrate the founding of their nation with this time of Passover, Exodus, and Pentecost. They mark the day of their departure as their new year. And so I want to refresh your mind a little bit of the story because it is very integrated to the story in the book of Acts. Face to face with the most powerful nation at that time, the God of Israel, Yahweh, sent plagues in an ancient smackdown of the Egyptian gods. You remember Moses says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no way, Jose. And so they have a little bit of a battle going on. And one by one, Yahweh shows mastery over the gods of Egypt. These plagues that came were not just, you know, whims like, oh, I think I'll try this on them and I'll try that on them. They were all specifically designed to attack an Egyptian god. For example, by turning the Nile into blood and then following up with a plague of frogs from that Nile, God directly attacked the Egyptian goddess Heket, who is a frog-headed goddess of fertility and water and renewal. And when Moses tossed the dust up in the air and it transformed into lice, a plague of lice, God was showing mastery over the Egyptian god of the earth called Geb. The plague of flies was literally to mock Khepri, the Egyptian god of creation, who is always shown as a man with the head of a fly. And when the Egyptians were struck with boils, God unmasked the impotence of Isis, the Egyptian goddess of medicine. When the livestock begin to die of a mysterious disease, God shows how powerless Hathor, the cow-faced Egyptian goddess of love and protection, really is. The plague of hail assaults the power of Nut, the goddess of the sky. The storm cloud of the locusts assailed Seth, the Egyptian god of storms. And the complete darkness put out the light of Ra, the sun god. And finally, the night that Jews to this day celebrate as Passover, the death of the firstborn son was a direct assault on the highest god of all Egypt, Pharaoh himself, and took his son, who was next in line to be worshipped as a god in Egypt. Israel then is set free. They escape into the wilderness, and it seems like God leads them into an apparent trap. They're backed up against the desert on one side and the Red Sea on the other side, and the chariots of Egypt are in hot pursuit. But you see, this is not a trap for Israel. Instead, it's a trap for hard-hearted Pharaoh. As his warriors and their horses and chariots are swept away into the sea, Israel discovers firsthand that God is almighty. He is all-powerful. And they follow a cloud, a pillar of fire and a cloud to the mountain called Sinai, where Moses receives the Ten Commandments. And on that day that Moses received the Ten Commandments, Jews from that day forward celebrated the day of Pentecost, 50 days from the day that they were actually set free. The day of Pentecost, Christians celebrate, is the day that the church, the Christian church, was born. That the Holy Spirit baptized the church with fire, just like John the Baptist predicted when he said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And so what God is doing is He's remaking His nation. Everything that happened at Passover, the sacrifice, everything that happened at the Exodus, the setting free from the other gods, the filling of Israel's mind with these laws about how to follow God, are remade. And so it was 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus, after the disciples saw Him ascend into heaven. It says in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to them to be tongues of fire that separated and came and rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And so the setting is different. It's not Mount Sinai, it's in Jerusalem. And instead of God putting laws on stone, He puts a fire in their heart, the Spirit in their heart. Remember in Jeremiah, He says, there's going to come a time when I'm going to put My Spirit inside you. I'm going to take your heart of stone and make you into a heart of flesh. And nobody's going to have to go around teaching everybody about how to love God, because they're going to know intuitively how to do it. And for this reason, Pentecost is often described as the birthday of the church. Most people like to hear about the story of their birth. I mean, we were there, but we just don't remember it. And so we talk to people who can tell us about the significance of that day. I remember telling my kids about, you know, the storm that happened, or the difficult time trying to get home from work, and the car's breaking down and my wife's on her way to have the baby. And, you know, it's just like craziness. And it seems like nobody is born in a normal way. Everybody's got some weird story, although nobody tops Becky and Greg, okay? So, yet. So those of you who are pregnant, just try and be mellow about this. But anyway, we know that this day has a lot of meaning. And so let me talk to you about this day, the history of this day, by focusing on a word from Pentecost. It is the word wind. Now, this word wind is used in the Bible. It's called pneuma in Greek, from which we get things like pneumonia and pneumatic. It all has to do with air. In Hebrew, it's ruach, which means air in motion or breath. It also means life. Now, this wind, this Holy Spirit, was never absent in the Bible. It is from the very beginning involved in Scripture. It's just not always as obvious. Sometimes you have to look really close to find this wind that happened on the day of Pentecost. But it's there, even at the very beginning. I found this great poem by a guy named James Wendell or Weldon Johnson. It's a poem that's also a sermon by an old black preacher. It's called The Creation. Now, I'm going to read this poem. I'm not going to do as good as James Earl Jones, you know, but I heard him read it, and he does a fantastic job. If you ever get a chance to hear him read it, listen to it. But I want you to listen for this. Every time you hear the word speak or said, it's using that word. It's getting that word in the mind of the Spirit. God stepped out into space, and He looked around and He said, "I'm lonely. I'll make me a world." And as far as the eye of God could see, darkness covered everything, blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. And God smiled, and light broke, and the darkness rolled up on one side, and the light stood shining on the other. And God said, "That's good." Then God reached out and took the light in His hands, and He rolled up the light around in His hands until He made the sun. And He set that sun ablazing up in the sky. And the light that was left from making the sun, God gathered it into a shining ball, and He And he flung it against the darkness, spangling the night with the moon and the stars. And then down between the darkness and the light, down between the darkness and the light, God flung... Why am I losing my space? It's my glasses here. Oh, God hurled the world, and God said, that world, that's good. And then God himself stepped down, and the sun was on his right hand, and the moon was on his left, and the stars were clustered around his head, and the earth was under his feet, and God walked, and where he trod, his footsteps hollowed the valleys out and bulged the mountains up. And then he stopped, and he looked, and he said, that earth is hot and barren. And so he stepped over to the edge of the world, and he spat out the seven seas, and he batted his eyes, and the lightnings flashed. And he clapped his hands and the thunders rolled. And the waters came down on the earth. The cooling waters came down. And green grass sprouted. And little red flowers blossomed. And a pine tree pointed its finger to the sky. And the oak tree spread its arms. And lakes cuddled down in the hollows of the ground. And the rivers ran down to the sea. And God smiled. And the rainbow appeared. And it curled itself around his shoulder. And then God raised his arm and waved his hand over the land and over the sea. And he said, bring forth. Bring forth. And quicker than God could drop his hand, fishes and fowls and beasts and birds swam the rivers and the seas and roamed the forests and the woods and split the air with their wings. And God said, that's good. And then God walked around and God looked around and all that he had made. And he looked at the sun. And he looked at his moon, and he looked at his little stars. And he looked on his world with all its living things, and God said, I'm lonely still. And so God sat down. On the side of a hill where he could think by a deep, wide river, he sat down. With his head in his hands, God thought, and he thought till he thought, I'll make me a man. Up from the bed of the river, God scooped the clay. And by the bank of the river, he kneeled him down. And there the great God Almighty, who lit the sun and fixed it in the sky, who flung the stars to the farmost corner of the earth, who rounded the earth in the middle of his hand, this great God, like a mammy bending over her baby, kneeled down in the dust, toiling over a lump of clay, until he shaped it in his own image. And then into it, he blew the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Amen. Amen. James Weldon was looking at the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2. And he saw the power of God's voice speaking and things happening. And God's breath bringing life. God's voice and his breath, the wind of God, has always been seen as a creative, powerful, life-giving thing. And when we look at the history of this word, wind or breath, let me share a couple of highlights. Not only did God form man from the dust of the ground and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, but countless years later, there's this old prophet named Elijah. He needed to hear from God. I don't know if any of you have ever been like that, where you really needed to hear from God. You're in a tough spot. Things aren't going well. You maybe feel like, if I don't hear from God pretty soon, I'm in real difficult shape. Well, that's where Elijah was. And so he ran off to the mountain of God. He spent days running to get there. And when he got there, he gets there and he hears God say, what are you doing here? Well, let me read to you from 1 Kings. It says, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. That's a pretty amazing moment. And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And Elijah heard it. And he pulled on his cloak over his face and he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Same thing he said first. But he said it in a whisper. You know, there's times in our lives where we really feel like I don't know my purpose or my place. And we want God to speak in these really flamboyant ways, earthquakes and giant, amazing kind of ways that get your attention. But here, the voice of God comes like a whisper. 300 years later, when Israel is all used up spiritually, just about to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians, another man of God, his name was Ezekiel, he looks over his nation and he sees how far they have fallen. In fact, he sees a vision of them like nothing but dead, dry bones. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, that life, because of where you're at, is dry and empty, and you feel like you've got no more life in you than a bunch of pile of bones. What does God tell him? I'm going to read from Ezekiel 37 from a translation called The Message. God grabbed me. God's Spirit took me up and set me down in the middle of an open plain strewn with bones. He led me around and among them, a lot of bones. There were bones all over the plain, dry bones bleached by the sun. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Master, God, only you know." He said to me, "Prophesy over these bones. Dry bones, listen to the message of God." God the Master told the dry bones, "Watch this. I'm bringing the breath of life to you and you'll come to life. I'll attach sinews to you and put meat on your bones. I'll cover you with skin and breathe life into you. And you'll come alive and you'll realize that I'm God." And I prophesied just as I'd been commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. Oh, a rustling. The bones moved together and came together, bone to bone. And I kept watching. And sinews formed, and then muscles on the bones, and the skin stretched over them. But they had no breath in them. And then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, tell the breath, God the Master says, come from the four winds, come breath, breathe on these slain bodies, breathe life." And so I prophesied just as he commanded me. And the wind entered them, and they became alive. And they stood up on their feet, a huge army. And God said to them, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Listen to what they're saying. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is gone. There's nothing left of us. Therefore, prophesy. Tell them, God the Master says, I'll dig up your graves and bring you out alive. Oh, my people, then I'll take you straight to the land of Israel. When I dig up graves and bring you out as my people, you'll realize that I am God. I'll breathe my life into you and you'll live. And then I'll lead you straight back to your land and you'll realize that I am God. I said it and I'm going to do it." Again, this breath image of life and spirit coming into lifeless bodies. 600 years later, a rabbi tells his disciples, "Let's get in the boat. We're going to go across the lake to another place." And as they get into the boat, Jesus himself is so tired, he goes to the stern, the front of the boat, and gets a mattress and cushion and lays down and falls asleep. But you maybe remember the story. Everybody else is toiling against the wind and the waves start getting big. And so that even well-seasoned fishermen are getting terrified of what's going on in that lake. And so they wake Jesus up. They say, "Aren't you even afraid that this wind, these waves are going to destroy us?" And Jesus kind of tells the wind and the waves, "Just hush now. Just relax." And these disciples who were terrified one moment of the storm now are terrified of a man who has the power to command the wind and the waves. This idea of wind and life is hinted at by Jesus. He calls it, he talks about the Holy Spirit calling it a wind. He says, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of the water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." He's talking about a way of life that most of us have no imagination about. Even many Christians can't imagine how God could actually move in us in that powerful way. So that we can't tell where the Holy Spirit came from or where He's headed, but we do know He's real. And then the history lesson on this word wind and this word pneuma and ruach kind of reaches its peak in that day of Pentecost. Jesus had told His disciples, after He had spoken to them, after He'd raised from the dead, He said, now, you're to go into Jerusalem and you hold on there. You just wait until I send the promised Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be there with you. Now, they had no clue what to expect. Absolutely none. But they did know it was going to be a good thing. And I think they knew that it was going to be something that they would recognize when it happened. So that it says that when the day of Pentecost came and they were all together in one place, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house. Any of you ever live in a place where hurricanes or tornadoes have hit anywhere near you? Anybody ever have to hear it? The closest I can come to really hearing something like that is I took my family to Mount Washington. And Mount Washington is the windiest place in the United States. While we were up there, they had sustained winds, constant winds of 40 miles an hour and gusts up to 70. When the wind gusted at 70, I felt like we were going to get knocked over. So when you think about a hurricane going to 100 or 120, I can't even begin to imagine trying to stand out in that kind of wind. Well, they heard this mighty sound of rushing wind. And then people came to go and see what was going to happen. And they looked at these guys who are all now out on the roof, standing out, talking to the people in the language of the people. So there are people from many different countries who had gathered, and they're hearing the gospel being preached in their own language. And one of them says, these guys are drunk, aren't they? I mean, how can they be acting this way? And Peter stands up with the 11, and he raises his voice and he says to the crowd, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. I just want you to think about that one phrase. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Up until now, Jews believed that really the Holy Spirit or God was only going to be blessing other Jews. And God is giving them a hint that even then the disciples did not fully understand. God is going to pour out His Spirit on all people. It says, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. He's talking about a time when it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, whether you're a slave or free, God's Spirit is going to be an equal opportunity filler. He's going to fill every person. What gathered the attention of that crowd was at first the sound of the wind, but what kept their attention was what they heard. They heard a message in their mother tongue. I don't know how much this means to you, but I think how awesome it was of God to take and undo Babel. You know, the day when they all said, we're going to go and we're going to make ourselves something special and we're going to build a tower to go up to God. And God said, these guys are messed up. I'm going to scramble their languages so they can't even cooperate. And God goes and He kind of undoes that so that now they can speak in every language. And everybody heard the gospel in their mother tongue. Now, they probably all could understand Hebrew or Aramaic. That's why they were in Jerusalem to worship. But they got to hear the gospel for the first time in their own mother language. I've been able and privileged to go to other countries from different times in my life. Countries that speak only Spanish or Igbo or Swahili. And when I hear other people speaking in those languages, I know something good's happening, like they're preaching. I know something powerful's happening. I see the response in other people. But to me, it's just like going over my head. But then a translator might come up and say those words in my language, in my mother tongue. And I know how much I appreciate it. Well, what was the message that they heard? The message was still the same that we give today. It is to repent. And I just want to refresh your memory. Repent, it does not necessarily mean like what we often say, well, repent means you stop doing bad things. Because if that's what it means, we're all sunk. If repent means I'm never going to do anything bad again, what hope is there for me? I don't know about you. I don't know. I'm not going to meddle in your story. But I know that there are times when I get angry and I say, God, I'm really sorry that I've been angry. I don't want to get angry anymore. And if I were to say, I promise you from this moment on, God, I will never get angry. What's my chance? Not much. And you could just fill in the blank from anger to whatever your sin of preference is or your weaknesses or whatever you want to call it. But we can slow down. You know, I don't know if any of you got told this. My wife is probably going to tell it, so I'm going to tell it right now. I got pulled over by the police like at 12:30 Friday night, going 46, he says, in a 35 mile an hour zone. If I were to say to that policeman, officer, I'm sorry. I wasn't paying attention to the speedometer, but I give you my word from this day forward. I have learned my lesson. I will never exceed the speed limit as long as I live. Do you think that he would look at me and say, well said, young man, old man. I will not give you this ticket because you have given me your word that you will never go over the speed limit again. Even if I meant it with all my heart, do you think I'm going to be able to stop? Not as long as I can drive a car. Repent essentially means to change your allegiance. The Jews, that these guys were talking to, their allegiance was to the temple and to ritual and to sacrifices. Their allegiance was misplaced. The temple was never going to save them. The rituals were never going to save them. The sacrifices had to constantly be done over and over again because they kept messing up. He said, turn your allegiance unto Jesus Christ because His sacrifice is perfect. It covers sin for all time. The last part of this prophecy that he quoted from Joel, it says in verse 21 of Acts 2, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You won't be saved because you said, I solved the sin problem, I stopped. It won't happen that way. And I know that sounds like heresy coming from the pulpit. It sounds like heresy coming from a father. Every parent, when they discipline their kid, they want them to say, I'll never do that again. But it doesn't work out that way. What God has done is He's found a way to deal with the sin problem and to save us. The way He deals with the sin problem is He says, I'm going to forgive it. I'm going to forgive it. This comes in really important in a verse I'm going to read in just a moment. But let me move on. I have to ask you this question because not everyone who becomes a Christian is transformed. Have you ever noticed that? There are people who become Christian and they're just as nasty as they were the day before. Just as jealous, just as envious, just as snotty mouthed. I mean, they're just as bad as they were the day before. Why is that? That we can come that close to God and then yet remain unchanged. I think it has to do with something that has to happen deep inside us. There's this phrase that I think the King James Version says that the people were pricked in their hearts. Other passages says they were moved in their heart, but I think that word pricked kind of like says it better. They heard the message and they felt to the center of their being, I screwed up. And I remember what they said. You remember what they said? They said to Peter, they said, well, what should we do? Does anyone remember what Peter told them to do? Repent and be baptized. That's what he told them. Put your money where your mouth is. If you're really sorry and you want to change, put your allegiance in Jesus Christ. And a way of showing that would be to be baptized. Surrender, confess, deep repentance. These are things that signal a change of allegiance. The problem is that for the most part in Christianity, at least American Christianity, we teach people that Jesus is just someone to add to your portfolio. You've got a retirement package, and you've got fire insurance, and you've got health insurance. And what you really need now to really feel like you can face the world today is you need fire insurance so that when you die, you won't go to hell. And so you sign on the line, or you say the prayer, or you do the deed, and then you will never have to worry about going to hell. And I say that is selling the gospel short so badly, you never hear Jesus say that. Every word you hear about Jesus has Him talking about how are you going to live in connection with other people right now. Go read the New Testament. Read the red letters. It's all talking about how to treat other people. It is not about saving your skin someday when you die. Our world is messed up because we don't listen to those hard teachings. Things that say, I want you to bless those who persecute you. Bless them. Don't curse them. I want you to love your enemies. And if someone needs to be forgiven, don't just forgive them once or twice or, oh my gosh, I forgave them seven times. The first part in repentance is surrender. My allegiance was to the wrong place. My allegiance was to the wrong one. And I need to surrender to Christ. I need to surrender and give Him my allegiance. The second part is confession. Confession has turned into something very negative. And I know many people I've talked to who grew up in a Catholic faith have almost a resentment against confession. I want you to know, I think that the Protestant faith has lost something crucial by not having times of confession. We have fallen short. We do drop the ball, and we need to own up to it. There are times when we screw up and we need to say, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, you're right. If not to another person, we need to take regular time and say that to God. Because when we hole up in our own way of doing things, all we do is create more problems out of it. When you find yourself spending a lot of time defending your position, that's the opposite of what confession wants to draw out of us. And then this next part, you start by surrender, you confess before God and oftentimes to other people. And then deep repentance means I am turning away from the stuff that was catching me up. If there's someone here in this room who's in the sound of my voice who says, you know what, from time to time I'm doing battle with a certain sin, maybe it's pornography, maybe it's greed. Maybe it's envy. I don't know what it is. But if you find yourself from time to time falling to that more regular than you'd even want to confess, I'm going to tell you, deep confession means I'm going to change my path. I remember a long time ago talking to a guy who came to my house. He was he's an alcoholic. And this guy, his name is John. John's an alcoholic, and it's killing him. He was 30 years old, and he looked like a 60-year-old man. And it eventually did kill him. But I remember him talking to me about alcohol, and he says, I cannot drive past a convenience store without going to buy alcohol. I cannot drive past a bar without going to get alcohol. I said, then give me your keys. Give your wife your keys. Don't drive a car. That would be deep repentance for him, because if he knows that as soon as he puts the key in the ignition, he's going to go there, he's got to stop putting the key in the ignition. That's how painful it would be for him to stop drinking. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe what you have to do is I have to get rid of my television or my cable or my internet. I don't know. God does. But if you have to do something drastic, I mean, talk about drastic. Jesus says, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, you'd be better off plucking that sucker out than to burn forever. We just don't take Him serious. And we wonder why. Listen, as the church gets older, as we get older, are you becoming more like Jesus? You look at your life last year or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Do you look at your life and say, I am so much more like Christ than I was then? Or do you look at your life and say, I can't believe I've hardly changed? Because if that's the case, I want to challenge you to do something different. Jesus breathed on his disciples after his resurrection, John chapter 20. It says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together and the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After this, he showed him his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Again, that word breath or wind, or it's sort of like this great God Almighty, like a mammy leaning over her baby, breathe into him the life, the breath of life. That's what God did to his disciples. He wants to do that in your life. He wants to breathe this life into you. But then you have to listen to this next verse, because I think this next verse holds the key for a lot of people. He says, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. It doesn't mean that God can't forgive them. What does it mean? You haven't forgiven them. And so it's crucial for those who want to have the Spirit flowing and moving through them to take real regular, close look at their life and say, is there somebody I'm not living in forgiveness with? And, you know, I know that for me, sometimes it's those people that I have this conversation in my head. You know, boy, if I ever see them, I got a piece of my mind I want to give it to them. And I've already worked out this whole long spiel. And I'll spend 10 minutes chewing them out in my head. Then when I see them, oh, hi, how are you? Nice to see you. And then I walk away. And then I kick myself and come up with another speech I'm going to give the next time. Wouldn't it be so much simpler if I lived in forgiveness toward them? As you're getting older, are you becoming more like Jesus, or are you making excuses? And I want you to understand that becoming more like Jesus is becoming more joyful, and people will like to be around you better. Many times people think that if I'm like Jesus, I'll be so holy people won't be able to stand me. And so they try to act so holy that nobody can stand them. But if you read the stories about Jesus in the Bible, you'll find a picture of a man who had so many friends who were not holy, who were just common everyday people, even people who were rejected by the holy people. They loved to hang around him. And in fact, if there was anybody who couldn't stand to be around Jesus, it was the people who thought that they were better than he was. If your holiness isn't joyful, it isn't holiness. I want you to remember this, okay? If your holiness isn't joy-filled, it's not holiness. That's something else. I don't know what it is, but it isn't holiness. God does want to give you power-filled moments. He does want to also give you peace beyond any imagining. It isn't all about mountaintops. And so, church, if you feel at times that you are breathless, breathe deep. Let Jesus breathe His Spirit into you. We're going to take a moment to receive an offering. And if you have a connection card, you can put that in there right now. If you have an offering to give,